We're going to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We have reached the third of these three central chapters in the book of Romans. They are 9, 10, and 11. When we get to chapter 12, we're going to see a significant turn in the author's thrust, what it is that he's accomplishing as he moves into a very practical exhortation. And from 12 to the end of the book, we're going to be dealing with the Apostle Paul's direct instructions to us about how to live the Christian life, the kind of people that we ought to be, the impact that we ought to be making with our lives as a result of the great theology that he's laid down in chapters 1 through 11. And so we're in Romans chapter 11. Art Linkletter was talking with some of the children that, if you remember, Art Linkletter had a famous time with kids, the funny things that kids say. But he was actually talking to this one child who was feverishly at work drawing, and he said, "What is it that you're drawing?" And he said, "I am drawing a picture of God." And Art Linkletter said, "Really?" He said, "But no one knows what God looks like." And the child said, "They will when I'm done." You know, the Lord does reveal himself, not what he looks like, but what he is like in terms of the pages of Scripture. And he really does that for us here in chapter 11. As we enroll ourselves in our study of this morning, we're just going to read this and then ask the Lord to guide and direct our time in it. To his glory, let's read the part we're going to cover here today, the first 10 verses. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to take my life." But what was God's reply to him? "I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal." In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works, otherwise grace ceases to be grace. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of insensitivity, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, "Let their feasting become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent continually." Well, he's dealing with some interesting and even complex theological truth here, and we need to unpack that to the best of our ability in the hour that we have. So let's pray and ask him to give us grace to do that. Lord God, we come before you this morning and just pray that you direct our time in your word and help us to know what you are saying to our hearts and to our lives as a result of our study in your word. We just pray, Father, for direction and wisdom, and for the capacity to focus on what we are studying and to be able to see your hand, your purposes, your direction in it for us. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I confess to you that I am somewhat distracted this morning, and so I think maybe the best thing for me to do is to tell you why, and then I can set it aside for right now while we work on the text. Soon I received a phone call last night from our youngest son, Jonathan, who's in his 30s living up in Seattle, and learned from him that he has been experiencing a lump in the back of his throat, and he finally went to the doctors. Being a young man in his 30s, he postponed that, you know, as long as humanly possible. And they had done a CAT scan and have now scheduled him for surgery on Thursday morning to remove that and have it biopsied. And so we are praying fervently for a good report on all of that, grateful that they are moving quickly to address it. And They haven't been particularly alarmed, but of course no one knows anything until the lab people get back and tell you what they have learned. So if you would be in prayer with us for him, he goes in Thursday morning, and our plan is to be there as well so that I can pace the hallways at Swedish Hospital. So we'll be plugged into that on that particular day. I appreciate your prayers. Now back to our text. Well, we are going to break down our study this morning in three different ways. We want to look at the first part, that God's eternal plans simply cannot be defeated. They cannot be undone. And really, that's what Paul is saying to us in verse 1 when he says, "Has then God rejected his people?" Now, the language there is designed to get us to think this through theologically. If they are his people, if they belong to him, can he reject them? And he answers that with this phrase that you have encountered before in the book of Romans, me genoito. It's an expression meaning there's just no way. That is not a logical or valid conclusion to the question that was just asked. And so the challenge then that Paul wants to do is to help them to understand that God has not rejected his people, but that he has a plan for them. And he gives an example of himself. So our first point is simply this: God has not rejected his people. They belong to him. They're in a covenantal relationship with him. And so the plans of God cannot be thwarted by the affairs of mankind. The people of the earth, even if they construct a tower as tall as Babel, cannot thwart what it is that God is going to do and accomplish on planet earth. Which lays for us sort of a foundation of where we're going with this passage, because the passage, while it's dealing with Israel, it's dealing with the remnant, it's dealing with the role of grace and not works, it is fundamentally a passage that testifies to the adequacy of God, to his faithfulness, to his ability to accomplish his purposes, to the facts that he cannot and will not be defeated. There is an absolute certainty to the fact that God's intents and purposes, which were set in motion before Adam and Eve were ever created, before there even was a planet Earth or a universe for the Earth to be in, God set his plans in motion, and nothing can change that. That's really the heartbeat of this passage. It is enlarging our capacity to know God well enough to know that he is large enough that he is not thwarted in his plans and in his purposes. They will be accomplished. And he has not rejected his people. Paul kind of says to the readers, "I'll make myself exhibit A. I am a Jew." He says, "I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin." He said, "I even know the tribe I belong to. I am thoroughly Jewish." And so he is a messianic Jew. He is somebody who has made a decision for Jesus Christ, although by bloodline, by racial heritage, he is Jewish. So he is exhibit A in Paul's testimony that God has not abandoned his people. God has not taken all the people who are of Abrahamic and Israeli descent and banished them from ever being entered into the kingdom of God. He wants to rule that concept out entirely. God is still doing a work, and he is able to bring many to himself. And indeed, he brought the Apostle Paul, some might argue kicking and screaming, but he brought the Apostle Paul into a saving relationship with himself. He says in verse 2, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." What a profound concept is brought back into our study in chapter 11 by the Apostle Paul. And so I want to take a moment with this concept of foreknowledge and probe it with you a little bit more, because having a right view of foreknowledge helps us to have a right view of God and his work and his purposes. We've started this with point number C: God is God and his will be done, which is really what the concept of foreknowledge is all about. Foreknowledge is made up of two Greek words, prognosko. Pro is a prefix that simply means in advance or previously or on behalf or in forward of something. And gnosko is a word that describes knowledge. And the key part of this is the word gnosko, because it's the kind of knowledge that is being described. The Greeks actually had multiple words for knowing, for knowledge. And you and I have multiple meanings to knowing. And so when we talk about someone who says, I know there's a God. I know that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. I know that the Bible talks about Jesus. And yeah, I believe that Jesus walked the earth. There's a difference between that kind of knowing and the person who says, I know Jesus. I know God. Do you get that? I mean, you sense the difference right there in your own heart and mind between the person who gives an intellectual assent to the possibility of the existence of God and the person who says, I know that God. And we have two different meanings to that word that the Greeks had two different words. And this is that latter meaning, gnosko. It means to know it, not just to be intellectually aware of it, but to know it in terms of ownership, to know it in a depth, a level that it is beyond just an intellectual acknowledgement. And so what we want to do is recognize the fact that foreknow does not mean advance awareness. Because there's a lot of armchair theologians, people who are studying the Word of God, and they come to this concept of foreknowledge, and they're trying to reason this out in their mind, and they come to a conclusion that God, being God, who knows all things, knows what the future is, and therefore on the basis of the future, on the basis of what he knows is going to happen, then therefore he builds his plan on the basis of that. So it's an advance awareness. It's like God looking down through the corridors of time and seeing that Bill Nepper was going to make a decision to put his trust in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, on that basis, because he foreknows him, then he predestines him or elects him or chooses him to that end. But that would be a twisting and a contortion of the Word of God, because what really is going on is that we are in our minds attempting to bring God down to a place where we can understand and explain him. And the first time that we endeavor to try and bring God down, we'll turn him into an idol, somebody that we can handle, but we can manage with our own resources and our own intellect. Because foreknow means to choose beforehand. It means to predetermine. It means to select it. It is a word that means to choose beforehand. It is God's action in terms of setting a course. Now, there are two examples of that that we want to turn to this morning. Even though we have a lot more to do in Romans 11, let's just take a detour to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, and look at that one first. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told, given an example of this same word that's used there to explain what God was doing as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he was chosen, that is prognosko, before, same root word here, prognosko, before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of times. And so what the Apostle Peter is helping us to understand is that before Adam and Eve were created, before the world was made, before there was any substance whatsoever to a concept called planet Earth, God, the Godhead, made the decision, made the plan, made the choice that Jesus would be the rescuer of the people who would eventually inhabit that planet. So long before the people populated the planet, God did know that they would sin and they would need a redeemer, and the decision or the choice was made that it would be Jesus Christ. Another example is given to us in Acts, so let's take a look at that. First Peter says Jesus was chosen before creation. In Acts chapter 2, which is the book right in front of Romans, verse 23, we're given another example of a place where this word is used. Acts 2:23. We've looked at this before in the same context, but I want you to grasp this concept, even though it's 8:30 in the morning and we're talking theology, this is an important truth because it impacts your internal assessment of the awe and the grandeur that belongs to a sovereign God. So that's why we're doing this. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Though he was delivered up, now this is Peter again speaking, and he's explaining to the people in Jerusalem on that day, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and to kill him. So here now Peter is saying, you put Jesus on the cross, you are the ones who crucified him, you are the ones who rejected him when he came, but it was God's foreordained plan. It was his decision before the world was even created. It was what God was going to do. It was part of his plan. So this concept of foreknowledge, we need to deliver ourselves from the from turning God into a human reasoning, anthropomorphizing, something like that. We want to reduce God to someone we can understand. We want to bring him down to where we can explain how God works. But he is mysterious. He is beyond that. He is higher than our thoughts, and he's higher than our reasonings. And there is a certain awe that belongs to him. In fact, one person said it very well, wrote down her quote. She said, if God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. And that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is the design to bring God down into something we can manage. We can explain it. We can tell you how this happened and explain all of this. There is a revelation that God makes of himself that he explains much of what his purposes and his intentions are, but there's a great deal that he holds to himself where he just says to his children, you trust me in this. I am the sovereign God. I am the Lord who rules over this. And so the first thing we want to recognize is his eternal plans cannot be defeated. He is a God who is triumphant in all of his workings and all of his dealings, and it will not be undone. He is not going to reject his people. Well, let's move on to Roman numeral 2. Flagrant unbelief does not keep God from working. Now, you can have extraordinarily difficult times, and I would submit to you that this is sort of cutting-edge stuff for us because we're recognizing that as residents of a nation that has a heritage of Christian roots, has a deep, abiding sense. One of those who visited our country in its early days said, America is great because its people are good. And if its people ever cease to be good, it will cease to be great. And they're exactly right. It's rooted in, we have the largest voluntary tax payment policies in the world, where people sit down largely before the 15th of April and crunch numbers and get all their taxes owed and paid. Now, you might think to yourself, well, I'd pay them under duress, but here you don't have anybody holding a gun to your head. You're paying them voluntarily. So it's an amazing nation, but it is in a challenging time right now. And so is with Paul looking at the nation of Israel in his day. Now, his nation has just rejected the Messiah that they've anticipated for 2,000 years. And now they are about to experience the hand of judgment of God. And so Paul turns to another time in the nation's history when he says, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And so Elijah was a prophet who saw dark days in the nation of Israel. Elijah in his time was someone who saw the nation in deep turmoil. So if you haven't read 1 Kings in your Old Testament lately or ever, you really should read at least chapters 17, 18, and 19 in 1 Kings. I mean, it's a page-turner of a story of Elijah in his dealings with the king of Israel, Ahab. Ahab was a knothead. He was a guy who was a simpleton married to an incredibly wicked woman whose name was Jezebel. And together, Jezebel managed to imprison or assassinate all of those who followed the Lord and impose her own religious order following a god called Baal. You can hear him pronounced Baal. That's legitimate, although the Hebrews would have called it Baal. They didn't have a long A. And so this was an idol, a false idol. It was a pornographic worship, and it was decadent in every way. Jezebel imposed this on the nation, and the nation was in an incredibly dark time. Ahab was a crook. Jezebel was a wicked woman, and the believers were hiding, literally, to keep themselves alive. And so Elijah is one who's aware of these incredibly dark days. And Elijah says in verse 3, "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they're trying to take my life." Now, Elijah is speaking now out of a context where he has challenged the prophets of Baal to a duel on Mount Carmel. And so he goes up to the mount, and he says to the prophets of Baal, "You bring your sacrifice and lay it on your altar, and then you call on your God to bring fire down from heaven, and I will do the same, and whoever's God brings fire down from heaven will be the Lord." And so the story is a fun one to read, and you ought to read it, because the prophets of Baal slash themselves and whine and moan and cry and tear down the altar to Jehovah, trying to get God to their God to light their altar on fire. And then when Elijah has his opportunity, he has to rebuild the altar and put the sacrifice on it. Then he has them dig a trench around it and pour water on it. And then when he calls on the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible sends down fire that consumes the sacrifice and the wood and the water. It consumes it all. And the people immediately change in their fickle allegiance from following Baal to following Jehovah. And so Elijah is just recounting the despair he feels when Jezebel hears about all this, and she makes the threat, "Before the sun sets today, Elijah's a dead man." And so in the midst of all that, Elijah is just crying out to the Lord, "They've killed everyone, I'm the only one left, they're trying to take my life as well." But what did God say in verse 4? God's reply to him was, "I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal." You don't need to be afraid, Elijah. I have reserved 7,000. You see, God still had a remnant. God had a number of those individuals in that whole group that he was still working with. He was not defeated. God was not undone, even though these were some of the darkest days of Israel. God's purposes and his plans and his agenda were not set aside, because he's God. He's the sovereign Lord. He is not subject to the conclusions and whims and changing affections of the people of the world. He is a God who's in charge, and he's going to bring about his purposes and his agenda. And so it's an example now of kind of really, when you're watching the Seahawks play, your eyes are on who has the ball. Your eyes are on who's catching the ball or who's just about to bring down the quarterback. You're not paying any attention to the refs, the guys in the striped shirts that are running all over the field. Not until later on when they throw a flag or something and all the eyes are on him. What was that all about? What'd you see? What happened? You know, they control the game, but you're not paying any attention to them. They're almost like invisible on the field. And yet they are the ones who are calling the shots in this thing. They're sort of a picture of God. You don't see too much of him. Elijah would like to say, "Lord, make yourself known in a profound way." But God's saying, "I'm at work, Elijah. I have my plan. I've got my purposes. It's going to be work its way out exactly according to what I want." He is just working in the background. He remains in control, even if he remains invisible. Well, he ends that little piece right there in verse 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works, otherwise grace ceases to be grace. And so he offers grace to the ones who will choose it. What a powerful message for our day and our time. What a powerful opportunity that presents to you and to me as we have the chance to engage people in a conversation. He says, it is not by works. It's not going to be by your clever words or your wisdom or your capacity to memorize some extravagant apologetic for the Christian faith. It isn't going to be by some eloquent sermon or some message or some powerful song or some amazing poem. It is not by any human effort. It is by the grace of God, as it just calls on the heart. And the heart that is yielding to God is the heart that will respond to that, no matter how that message is presented, no matter how it is conveyed. It is always by grace. And you see the result of that when you see that in the hearts of those who are resistant to that. Just this last week, we had a couple of guys in white shirts and ties standing on our doorstep. Don't need to name any names. Sue was the one who happened to encounter them and talk with them. And so as she began to converse with them, she took a charge of the situation and began to ask them some questions and direct them to what the Scripture said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately there's just a wall that goes up as they realize they're talking to somebody that knows the Bible. They recognize they don't want to go any further with this and started backing off. It's actually her strategy to be sure and talk to the one who's the trainee and ask him the questions and make sure that he understands he doesn't know the answers to the questions that are being asked. But at the conclusion, bottom line, it was simply a presentation of her own testimony, her own faith, the fact that she is resting in the work that Jesus Christ has done for her, and she does not have to work or worry about her eternal destiny because God's made a promise to take care of that. You know, it is by grace. Many hearts are hardened. Many hearts don't hear. But the grace is the message that gets through to those that are prognosco, those that are foreknown, those that are God is working with, those that are ones that he's calling. Well, that takes us to verse 7. And two more quotes that Paul makes from the Old Testament. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of insensitivity and eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. And David said, let their feasting be a snare and a trap and a pitfall and a retribution, their eyes darkened. You see, he says the lost are hardened by their own choices. They're hardened because they refuse to hear this simple message of grace. They're hardened because they are defying God's plan and purposes and saying, I will do this my own way. I will find a way that gives credibility to me, to my effort, to my intellect, to my prowess. And so they fail because they believe that it is somehow by their own effort, by their own works, by their own ability, by their own talent, by their own skill, instead of accepting it as a free gift from God, as an act of grace. And so the term hardened is an interesting word here, because it really is it's a Greek word that gives rise to this concept of porous. But it is a word that means, process. It's a word that means to callous. To become hardened, but it's the description that is given when a bone is broken, and the two pieces of bone are positioned back together again. There's a growing that takes place as that bone is healed, and they describe that with the root word that is used here in this hardened context. And so if you're familiar with how bones heal, as the bones grow together, they actually grow a little thicker right there. In fact, doctors will tell you that a broken bone is stronger than the original bone because it's thicker as a result of how the bone heals up and how it puts that back down there again. So it's not just a growing of something that's hard, but it's a protrusion of that. It's like a callus. It's like this extra thickness that goes around a bone that has been healed. That's the word that they're using here. And so it is a word that simply describes a heart that is increasingly hardened against God. It puts layer after layer out there saying no to the things of God. And the longer that a person goes in resisting and saying no to God, the harder the heart becomes. Now, it says in here, as he's quoting, he says, God gave them a spirit of insensitivity and eyes that cannot see. And so we're back to this mystery about this relationship between a sovereign God and the responsibility that we have to hear his message or his call. We literally have the capacity to harden our hearts. And yet, it's presented to us as a work of God because fundamentally he is a sovereign God. I mean, there's nothing that escapes God. He is fully in charge. But he's not responsible for the hardening of our heart. We are held accountable for the hardening of our heart. And if we harden ourselves, we're the ones who are held accountable for that. We're the ones who have to ultimately pay the price of that. Well, I remember this illustration, and I thought today's a good day to share this with you, about the guy who forgot God. He brushed his teeth twice a day with a nationally known toothpaste. He had a medical checkup twice a year. He wore his rubber boots when it rained, and he slept with the windows open for plenty of fresh air. He stuck to a diet with lots of fresh vegetables. He relinquished his tonsils, traded in several worn-out glands. He golfed, but never more than 18 holes at a time. He never smoked, drank, nor lost his temper. He did his daily exercises and was all set to live to be 100. The funeral will be held Wednesday. He is survived by 18 specialists, 4 health institutes, 6 gymnasiums, and numerous manufacturers of health food and antiseptics. He forgot God. That's what he's describing here, is just those who are so consumed by the world, consumed by life, that they are not even listening to the things of God. He says in verse 9, let their feasting become a snare and a trap and a pitfall and a retribution. Their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. They're consumed by the things of the world and utterly unable to see what it is that God is doing. You know, they're so focused on the game, they don't think there is such a thing as a referee, but it's the referee who's actually controlling it. God is in control. He's the sovereign God. He's the Lord who's working in ways that are beyond our capacity to understand. We're a number of years now from September 11th, 2001. Some were too young even to remember the day of horror that was represented by the Twin Towers coming down. It was right after the Twin Towers came down that the head of one of the atheist organizations in America declared God is not real. There is no God. Otherwise, how could he have allowed such a thing as this to happen? But enough time has passed, and people have begun to analyze and consider the whole story behind 9/11, that I brought some interesting statistics for you to consider. When you add up the number of employees at the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and the number of seats that were available on the 4 jets that were crashed, you have a minimum of 75,000 potential victims. Of that number, the fatality count stands at 3,056. That means that 96% of the potential victims survived or were not hurt. The towers did not immediately collapse. They stood longer than engineering logic can explain. The portion of the Pentagon that was attacked was the first of 5 sections to undergo renovations to strengthen it against terrorist attacks. And many of the people who worked in that section had not moved back in. Three of the four jets were carrying less than a quarter of their population capacity. The fourth jet was only one-third full. And although the horror of that day will never be forgotten, we must also remember the divine hand of protection that God had on 9/11. You know, it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of seeing the larger picture of what it is that God is doing and how he works. The passage is designed to teach us that God is not done with Israel and he has a plan and a purpose. But it's larger than that for the body of Christ, because we realize not only is he not only faithful to the people of Israel, and he will see that, but he's faithful to you too. The circumstances that are going on in your life right now do not defeat God. He's not bewildered or perplexed or wondering, now what am I going to do? He's absolutely in control. And when you have put your trust in him, he has you in his hands, and he's going to walk this through to complete his plan and his purposes. So there is an extraordinary grace and privilege that is the right of those who are walking in faith in Jesus Christ. We shared our incident with our neighbors. ML and Lena live next door to us. We told them about our phone call last night. And so they came right over and wanted to pray with us about that. One of the prayers that they had was it was taken out of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul says that we have a peace that passes understanding. It is a peace in our heart in turbulent and challenging times that is a gift from God, because we are walking with a sovereign God who's not defeated. And I woke up this morning and I said to Sue, I thought I would have a fitful night's sleep, but I slept like a proverbial log. And she said, so do I. And I said, the power of prayer. You know, God does give a peace that passes understanding. He's a sovereign God. He's got you. He's walking with you. Whatever you're facing, he's bigger. He's God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are higher than our thoughts, beyond our way. We thank you that you are mysterious even, that you have revealed much about yourself and your love and your protection and your unconditional love. But there's much about how you're working that you have not revealed, because you want us to walk in trust, in faith. And so, Lord, we thank you for who you are and how you have revealed yourself. And we thank you for walking with us through the difficulties and challenges that we all face in the course of living life here on planet Earth. Thank you, Lord, that we can do that with a peace that passes even understanding. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.